This is Pod. This is Pod.
Well, today we have Luke Powery, who Dean Luke Powery, I might add. Tell us a little bit about him, Andrew.
Yeah, Dean Powery joined Duke Divinity. I have known Dean Powery for over 10 years. So Dean Powery came to Duke University in 2013, and he's been the dean there at the chapel, which sits right in the heart of campus. It's this beautiful neo-Gothic building that iconic. Just kind of reminds the university that the heart of everything is really found in the heart of God. And he teaches on staff in the Divinity School at Duke Divinity. He teaches in homiletics, so I took a couple of preaching classes with him, and he's done extensive work in the spirituals.
Yeah.
And one of the—
What does that mean, extensive work in the spirituals?
The spirituals. So the African-American spiritual tradition. So he calls himself a Bapto-Pentecostal. I wish we would have asked him.
That's a Bapto-Pentecostal.
Bapto-Pentecostal.
Sounds kind of like me, a Metho-Buddhist.
Yeah, yeah. But so he comes from that rich tradition where music, where the spirituals inform, and really do kind of layer for him what the Holy Spirit is doing. So he fuses together that work of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and the spirituals. And so one of the first times I ever heard Dean Powery preach, he began by singing.
He's got a good voice too, right?
He undergrad, I believe, was a vocal performance undergraduate. Huh. And when he started a sermon by singing, the entire room just stopped. You could hear a pin drop. And it just captured your attention.
Yeah.
And it reoriented the way that you understood that sermon. And so musicality, voice, song, all of those things really kind of just are just oozing out of who he is.
Yeah.
And it's just been a dear friend over the years.
It's amazing.
Joy to have him on.
He's a great preacher. And you can get online at the Duke Chapel and listen to some of his sermons. But what I loved about the bold move was, has he been there 10 years or longer?
He's been there for about 11 years now.
Okay.
Started in 2013.
Like a lot of some controversy about him coming as an African-American young as well. They usually put like old white farts in there and just, you know, kind of,
whoa.
And that's not true. But I mean, that's kind of typical for like university chapels has been that kind of place, right?
Yeah.
But he's like well-versed in like deep theology and in culture. And, you know, when I've heard him preach last time, he kind of was making these hip hop references, but also then rooting it back into kind of, you know, Old Testament Brueggemann stuff. So,
yeah. So, in his recent book, Becoming Human, he, tells this story, and we should have asked him, I didn't know where to bring it up, but he tells the story in his book, Becoming Human, about one of the first Sundays that he was there present. It was in April of the first semester, the spring semester, it was first year. And Raphael Warnock was the guest preacher.
And tell us who Raphael Warnock is.
He is the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist in Atlanta, which is where Martin Luther King Sr. was pastor, along with a rich history of other African-American preachers. And so he was the guest preacher that day, and their choir from Ebenezer was there as well. And it was an amazing service. You can go back and watch it. You can see it on YouTube. But he writes in his book this conversation he has with his daughter after that Sunday. And she said to him, "Daddy, are you going to get fired?" No. Because she, through the eyes of this 12-year-old black girl, thought that because there was a different style of worship in that chapel that didn't look like high Anglican worship, that might get him in trouble. And so he kind of uses that experience as the launching point for a lot of the work that he's been doing at Duke. Kind of the outgrowth is this book is kind of the last 10 years of thinking and meditating on how that worked. But it was just... It was powerful, and you can, you know, I, yeah. Yeah, I'd encourage anyone to go back and, and listen to that sermon. Yeah. There's a great joke that Raphael Warnock, Reverend Warnock, shares, and he said, "I got an invitation from Dean Powery to come here and preach, and I asked him, 'What do you want me to preach on, or preach about?' And Powery said, 'Preach about 15 minutes."
That's awesome,
because that was the expected style of being in the chapel. Yeah. But you know, it is a place. That chapel is a place where the Spirit is allowed, you know, is moves, and it isn't allowed to just be one monolithic thing. That it brings in a variety of speakers and choirs and ways to worship. Yeah. It's a great space to be in.
Yeah. And he has this, like, obviously, you know, he's a deep academic, but also when you kind of, he moves deeply into relationship too, and he's fun to be with, and he's got a lightness and both depth and lightness about him that's beautiful. So
I think he does. Gonna be fun. He really is a wonderful guy, and so glad that we could have him on today.
Yeah.
Well, Dean Powery, it's so great to have you on today in our podcast. It's been a joy being able to know you. We have been friends. I looked this up because I didn't believe it, but we have known each other for more than 10 years now.
Get out of here.
When you came to the chapel, is 2013, and I was serving as the Duke Chapel worship intern under Megan Feldmeyer. And so for that whole year, every Sunday and Wednesday and any other days, I knew you. You may not know me then, but been in relationship, friendship for 10 years, but Dean Powery is the Dean of Duke University Chapel, and he is the Associate Professor of Homiletics at Duke Divinity School. He is a leader in the theological study of homiletics, regularly preaching at the chapel as well as churches and conferences throughout the United States. His research interests are the intersection of preaching, worship, and pneumatology. We will get into that word for all those folks out there who don't know pneumatology. His most recent work is Becoming Human, as well as Spirit Speech, Them Dry Bones, and Rise Up, Shepherd, which is an Advent Reflections book as well. I'm sure I've missed a few others, but Dean Powery, welcome to Pod Have Mercy.
Oh, thank you. Great to be here, and good to see you.
Yes, it is always good to see you. I wanted to begin just by talking to you a little bit about Becoming Human, about the book that you've most recently put out. As I was kind of reading through that, just really struck in so many different ways at how your work around the Spirit and around race and racism, it intersects so much with where we are right now as a culture and a society, but also for the Methodist Church, there are so many divisions as well. And this book really works at demystifying or breaking apart some of those terms about race, and then kind of giving a theological vision or lens. So wanted to kind of pick your brain today about some of that work that you put together.
That sounds great. I'm all for it.
Yeah. So I think one of the things that really stuck out to me, and I'm kind of one of the things that stuck out to me was how you tied the story of Pentecost to the story of creation, and you write that the Bible is big enough to hold our differences. And so as the church is kind of in this post-Easter season, as we're getting ready for Pentecost, kind of wanted to hear your thoughts on really that kind of imagery, that idea that the story of Pentecost reminds us that the church is big enough to hold differences, that the church is being broken open in new and holy ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, for me, Pentecost is a wonderful metaphor in many ways for thinking about difference, multiplicity, and the beauty of God And for me, when I think about Pentecost, because there's so many different ways to come at this, but, you know, there we see the outpouring of the Spirit mm-hmm. and people from different, you know, parts of the world speaking different languages, coming from different cultures, different ethnicities. And yet in that moment, as the there's the gift of speech, but there's also the gift of hearing or understanding, people hearing and understanding in their own native language. But here are people who are speaking this are not necessarily from their own particular cultural ethnic context. And then you have them speaking about God. And so you have this beautiful, I think, relationship in, created by the Spirit, where you have the holding together of difference, languages, cultures, ethnicities, bodies, tongues. Yeah. But the, what's central is God. They're speaking about God. And your reference to the Bible, I mean, if we think about it, if we're honest about the Scriptures,
yeah.
It's not, yes, it might. We might use English translations, right? But if we think what it's about, it's obviously it's in different languages, Greek, Hebrew, parts of it, Aramaic. The histories are told from about a variety of people and cultures. The context out of which the Scriptures come are diverse. And so right. you have the Bible itself, which we claim as Scripture, is a diverse book. Different people, different cultures, different histories, different times, different languages, different genres, even. So built into the very nature of this book that we call Scripture for the church is difference. Now, and we may have made it a monolithic thing
right.
in our culture right. and time and really made it in our image, but that's just not the truth about what Scripture is. And I think the very nature of our guidebook, of the witness or of the Word of God, however you want to call it, the very nature of it is diverse.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's the diversity, even if we stay with Scripture, the diversity of voices, the polyvocality, the polyphonic sounds and sensibilities, that's representative of the beauty of God. Multiplicity is a reflection of the beauty of God, not sameness and not uniformity. And the diversity that we experience in our world is the context for our unity mm-hmm. in Christ.
Yeah.
So anyway, I'll stop there.
Yeah, could you go into us, go in for us about kind of how you parse out the difference between unity and uniformity? Because I think that those are, that's a really good distinction that you've made. And it was really helpful as we think about what Pentecost means, what it means to be in the church today.
Oh, most definitely. I mean, what happens at Pentecost is, or the what we see there is not homogeneous, right? This is not one voice.
Right.
This is not one culture. It is not one way of speaking of God. And that would be uniformity. Uniformity means everybody talks the same, looks the same.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody says amen the same way. Sings the same way, dresses the same way, acts the same way. But I think what Pentecost reveals to us is that that's not really the way of God.
Yeah.
When the Spirit blows, we have the context for unity. Unity implies diversity. You have to have diversity in order to have unity. Unity is impossible if you don't have of diversity, which is why in the book I kind of coined this phrase, diverse unity, as one word, because I want to make it explicit to say you have to have diversity in order to speak about unity.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, that's the gift and the multiplicity, the diversity. And most of the time, I think in some of the conversations that we were talking about unity and, you know, let's all sing Kumbaya and hold hands together. And we're talking about trying to make people the same or in our image or the in the way that we do church. And I think what the spirit resists that. And what we see is this unleashing, this loosening of the tongues, which to me is a reflection that in God, there's a surplus of expressions, right? There's a language or a rhetoric of excess. You can't just speak of God one way. There's multiple ways. And you can't just worship God in one way. There are multiple ways. That's what the tongues unleashes, the dynamite, the dunamis, the power of God that falls. It's dynamite. It's explosive. This is why at Pentecost, you hear about being witnesses to the ends of the earth. There it is again, expansion. Mm-hmm. And that's what unity implies, this expansion. We can talk about a unified church, so to speak, because of the expansion. If you're only talking about, and I'm looking at my background here, Duke Chapel, that in some ways, yes, there's different people that come, but if you're only talking about a Duke Chapel way, then you're only talking about a kind of uniformity that kind of works against how the Spirit of God, you know, blows in the world. Mm. So anyway, that's what I'd say about that. Yeah.
Luke, it's really interesting the way that you approach this, because it feels like then the phenomenon is the event that happens in the name of God is primary, and the reflection on that then becomes secondary, right? So the event of tongues, like what the heck is going on here, right? Is then theology. The what the heck is going on is all the things then we stick in our creeds. And so in some ways, it feels that the event of ministry within the world that God loves is primary. The secondary is in all the academic, historical stuff that we then put on that, then to litmus test people, whether they belong or not, right? To get to gain uniformity, right? But in every movement of the Spirit, we burn the heretics because... Yeah. Or we divide the church because the Spirit is doing something that looks really odd to us. You know, whether that's Peter showing up in Cornelius's house and going, listen, I got to move beyond my own gag reflex even to be here. But it seems that the Spirit moves us to our gag reflex and beyond and is doing something that we then have to either say, I've got to be faithful to this movement, even if it means to, and sometimes, to disavow some of the historical utterances of our predecessors, you know?
Most of them.
I mean, because it seems like a lot of those things are then inculcated within culture, you know, the way my father and grandfathers did it, rather than, behold, I'm doing something new and you won't even understand it.
Right. I mean, and that's why Pentecost, I mean, to me, is a new creation.
Yeah.
Right. There's something new that's created.
Yeah. I think it's a freak show.
That cannot be controlled.
Yeah.
I mean, the people think they're drunk, right? They think they're drunk.
I mean,
on the last day of classes, the last day of classes, LDoc is tomorrow.
Yeah, right.
Yes. Yeah. So, yeah, at Duke we have LDoc, last day of classes.
Okay,
and it doesn't have to do anything with studying. It has nothing to do with studying.
But everything with we think these men are drunk.
And it may not be Pentecost.
Hour three.
yeah,
that's great.
Most definite. Yeah, but I think what you point to, I mean, primary theology, as we would say, is the practice. I mean, the Eastern Church. Notion, a theologian is one who prays. And I think that's where what we see is this experience of the Spirit that is vital for Christians, for you know, believers, however you want to say it, it's the experience. It's the, you don't come, I was telling a student today, just a little bit before this, I mean, I wouldn't encourage people to come to divinity school or seminaries to, in a sense, if you don't know God, you don't come to seminary to know God. Like, there's a prior experience in my mind that happens. That may happen. I mean, the Spirit may blow in funny ways in divinity school, and so I can't box how God will work. But it's the same thing. What's before this secondary reflection, which is what happens in divinity schools and seminaries, ideally, and I think there is this primary experience that happens with God, to come to know God and love God. And then you have, you know, the various classes and coursework and this reflection on the experience that happens. And I think that's critical. I think that's critical.
And I just, in my experience, it was just kind of thinking of how culture is so at odds with one another. Everyone's in their own camp. Everybody's got to pick a side. It's so much of that talking about one another, not talking to one another. It's not talking to God. It's talking about God or what God, you know, has chosen. And, and those things just, it gets lost when we get rid of that primary function of what the role of the Spirit, where God is in our lives is the center instead of what we are, you know, experiencing. Mm-hmm. It's about what camp are we in and who are we, how are we right and how are you wrong?
Yeah. I mean,
I mean, what's interesting at Pentecost, the gift of translation, one might say, where people hear and understand in their own native language, right? I think for the understanding to come, it has to be the work of the Spirit. We can't force it. It's like we can't, when we preach, you know, you offer it, but you can't really, you can't control whether somebody's going to get what you were saying or really understand, or that it has to be the work of the Spirit in people's lives and hearts. And in our polarizations and different, we really, you know, need to pray that the Spirit would bring understanding, mutual understanding across the divides. I mean, what I find interesting too is the people are speaking in Pentecost, the people are speaking like the tongue of the other. The culture of the other is inside another. Right. And that's how they end up hearing. So a part of you, of this other person who's different, I'm speaking their language. And so it's like, how do we speak the language of the other? So that, you know, they might hear, they might not just hear, but understand. And it has to be the work of God and the Spirit and the breath. I think working in our midst, you know, we won't have real unity, right? If that's the goal, or an experience of, and really centering on God, because that's where the unity is. Let's be clear. I think Pentecost, it's not on our own cultures, languages, identities. Pentecost decenters the self. Doesn't erase the self, but decenters the self, and God is the center. And I think in so many ways, you know, it's a call. It's a call back to God. A turn to the Spirit is a turn to God, but it's also, there is also a turn to our particularities, right? It's not an erasure. But I think there's, you know, we have to be in that mix somehow with the Spirit, and, you know, it's not, it's messy. It's explosive.
The Spirit sure as heck decenters the ego, you know, and calls the, you know, and in some ways, like I would think in psychological Jungian language, calls the entire self to participate with a decentered ego. Right. And that I love that phrase, you know, in the way that you kind of capitalize on that in terms of being able to hear and to be heard, you know, in your own, you know, there's a sense of that. There's a deep connection that breaks down barriers, that calls forth a new community, that puts all the things that we center as really important in our culture to the side, and a new community is born that's, you know, not of...
And it's a community that's like deeply relational, right? It decenters yourself and it enters you into the chaos of being in a messy relationship with people who speak your tongue, but are not your tongue, you know, not your type. And it just kind of, I mean, for me, it calls back to the beginning of Genesis, where we see, you know, how humans were inherently created as relational, how we see that God is in God's self inherently relational. Mm. I know Matt, you and I have talked a couple of times about some of the work that Martin Buber has done and kind of the question of, you know, what is fundamental? What is the basis of life? And Buber would say it's relational. And I think Pentecost kind of just reframes it in this beautiful way that, the divisions that you were self-centered in, don't really matter.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting you hearken back to Genesis because, Genesis 2, right? Male and female, right? It reflects the image of God. And it's what I call the conjunctive imagination, which is a reflection of who God is. What we see at Pentecost is the conjunctive imagination of God, right? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and others from Mesopotamia, Judea, and that's who God is. God is an and God, not an or God. And I think the living into the conjunctions is the gift of the Spirit, and is where, because it's the same thing. If you live in the kind of either or, again, you end up with just one thing. You end up with the uniform. But if you have both and, right, then we can start talking about, at least, or reflecting a sense of unity in God. And so I think, yeah, there is, but I mean, think about it. The further in that passage in Acts, right, they're holding all things in common, which, you know, it's a challenge. What does that mean in our time? You know, the common and to really, and even to refer back to Pauline in 1 Corinthians, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the Spirit, yes, there is this multiplicity and this sense of community and a kind of expansive broadening into the ends of the earth, crossing cultures, crossing time, but yet coming together, right? It's deeply relational, deeply communal. You know, the apostles teaching and fellowship and prayers and the breaking of bread and having all things in common. And I think, what does that really look like for? It's a challenge for our time, you know, in which we live. But it is, it's aspirational. It may not be actual in many ways, right? But I think on that level as well, the Spirit nudges us, pushes us toward thinking about that economics. Thinking about the social good, thinking about education. I just, this semester, I've done the best thing I've done at Duke since I've been here. And that was, I taught in a federal prison. Half the class was made up of divinity students. The other half were incarcerated students. And there's so many stories, but the gift of that, to be able to, it was a humanizing venture, because what you recognize is people that are behind barbed wires, if you don't know, are human beings. And even as you hear bits and pieces of their stories, you don't get necessarily the whole story. And of course, we're running a class, but the humanity of people who, yes, may have committed crimes, but an amazing experience to be with people who are often deemed non-human.
So how does the church move?
What does it mean? No, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
How does the church then move from those kind of experiences that allow us to move in to create a world where? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Because I see the absolute value of, you know, of those kinds of experiences. But I don't see the value in them until we're creating a world where, right, that becomes a normal thing, not a thing we, how do we continue? Is that, I feel like the Spirit's move is to recognize that we don't bring the Spirit into those spaces or into AA rooms or into home, right, as you intimate. But how do we make that to be not a much wider bridge that so that's not there's not a divide anymore, you know, because part of the in common, part of being able to hear another person in their own language is to hear their story and all the divisions that then we begin to go, oh, there's a deep unity here. We are. There is a oneness that exists between the person I think is not like me. You know?
Oh, most definitely. Yeah, I think, right, it has to be more than even an experience. And an extension to, as you're saying, the wider good, the wider world and society. And let's be clear, there was a former pastor there. And early in the week, one of the things he said in our conversation as a class, he says when he got there, Jesus was there. That's a quote. And it's a reminder that we serve a God in all of our privileged places. Many of us serve in privileged contexts. We serve a God in Jesus who said, I was a prisoner. And so what does that really mean? I think it's more of a question in that I'm coming through this semester and will, to your point, what does this mean right. for the whole? Because it has to take more than, let's be clear, it's more than traditional prison ministry.
Yeah, it's really
going in, right?
Yeah, right. I was thinking like,
we've got the law, policy, economics, right?
Yeah.
Social justice. We can go down the line. It has to be a multi-layered, multidisciplinary approach, especially when we start talking about, if we're talking about prisons and how they are really big businesses, right? And so it's a very complicated thing. We can't just do Sunday school in prisons. I think I understand some of these approaches, but it has to be multi-layered and multidimensional towards the humanization of all people. And I think how do we start or how do we one step at a time? Yeah. We can't save the world. What are you? The question is, what are you doing right where you are?
Yeah.
What are you doing right in the context, your community? I'm in Durham, North Carolina at Duke. What am I doing here? That's the question. What are you all doing in Houston? That's the question. I can't mess with Houston per se.
Don't mess
because I don't know Houston, right? But I can be right where I am, on where my feet are placed in the community where I am. What is the good that I can begin doing? Working in you know, co-laboring with God towards a kind of the humanization of all people, to find our common humanity, whoever they may be, wherever they may find themselves. And I think that's what I would say, that we have to begin right where we are doing something.
Yeah.
And then taking steps toward, you know, exploring what that might be, you know, mean to move things forward in a more humane and human way, following the human Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate that point because it's a very enfleshed, it's a very incarnational way of thinking, addressing those powers that are working to divide. It's not a here's a good idea, here's a do a thing. It's getting dirty.
And it seems like that dirtiness is not about ideas and is not starting with a strategy, because love strategy is always a relationship, you know? Yeah. And so when I think about Bob Eckblatt's book, Reading the Bible with the Damned, right? So when we're like what you had said, Luke, about, you know, the sense of like, if you're reading about a prisoner in the New Testament, you know, as a person that's never been incarcerated and has no relationship with prisoners, maybe how do I understand that? I can only understand that theoretically. But that's why I think it begs then that the church divide and break down walls, so that I'm asking, you know, a person that's been in prison to help me interpret Paul, not as an idea, but as a concrete experience that I am now in. If we're talking about immigrants and aliens, and that's primary to the core of Israel's witness, but I don't know any immigrants or aliens, you know what I mean? It's like, how do I understand the Bible? I understand it theoretically. And all of this tongue speaking is to get us to actually have relationship with people that are othered, that we have said are other. Mm-hmm. That we keep on the other side of our language games, as Wittgenstein would say.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I do think it's, what is our proximity to pain? What's our proximity to the suffering ones? I think becomes a question for us to ask ourselves. And you said, Matt, that about dirt. I mean, Willie Jennings, in his commentary on the Acts, says that we are from the site of dirt. Right, we're dust, and in many ways, we got to get down in the dirt. That's where we're from. To become that, you want to talk about the common, that's our common ground. That we all are dust, from dust and to dust we will return. And I think there's something about the embrace of our breath, common breath, and our common dust that might draw us. I think of it as the ethics of dust. And how might that draw us into communion with one another, to find things in common, to move towards greater communion with the Holy Spirit, the triune God. That there's all of these things are connected. But to your point, yes, how do our feet on the ground, the common ground, on the dirt of the land, is critical, right? And we can talk about all of these Bible stories and do it. And it's an interesting exercise in a theoretical way, ideas, words, images, you name it, right? But at the end of the day, the Bible is a witness to a living Christ. And so faith is to be lived.
Come on.
Experienced, enfleshed, you know, breathed, because God is breathing and God, God is alive. And so I'm challenged, even as I'm embraced by the Spirit, I'm challenged by the Spirit to get closer to the ground.
That's good. Yeah, it is. That's a good place to be. To feel like you're closer and yet none the wiser, or just still swirling around. I mean, I think that's when I feel like I've gotten it a little bit right, is when I don't have a sense of where it's going, but when you can just sense what God is that God is present.
Yeah.
Where you haven't predefined what needs to happen.
Yeah. 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 Feels like the Spirit constantly is moving us out of our little lifestyle enclaves of protection and control and that mm-hmm. often my resistance is it doesn't feel good, you know? And that's when I look back, you know, and I go, oh, you know, spirit was up to something because, you know, my ego was challenged. I didn't feel good. I was put in places that I was out of my depth. And I get the sense that the Holy Spirit is going, friggin' finally, you know, let's go. Yeah. Maybe something's about to break forth, yeah. you know?
Most definitely. Most definitely.
I think he has an out at 2:45.
Okay.
So. Okay.
All right. Well,
I just want to say, we may cut this out, but Luke, you and I have a common friend, Scott Herr.
You know what? When they said Matt Russell, it didn't ring a bell. But did we meet somewhere?
We
when
did.
You walked into the room, I said, wait a minute, Scott.
Yeah. I forgot where it was, but we made this, like, it was somewhere in a real quick way that I saw you, and we made that connection, and we didn't have a long enough time to talk about it. But, yeah. But I've loved you from afar.
Oh, man. Oh, how did you meet Scott? Remind me again. How do you know Scott?
So like I did something crazy in my undergraduate and I dropped out and I moved to Mexico. And I found Scott when I was working in this orphanage in Mexico, and he took me on staff with him after so I was on staff in Mexico City, and then he and I just kept in touch, and then I visited him when he was in Europe in Switzerland. And then I went over. Cleve Tinsley is one of my dear friends, and we went over to the Thurber lectures and did those a couple of years ago in Paris when he was there. I did a postdoc in Cambridge.
Cleve. Cleve was at PTS, Princess Seminary, when I was teaching there before I came here. I forget his years. Anyway, I'm forgetting the years, but yeah, Cleve but Scott, man, I did. I know I gotta go. I got
my know, yeah.
That Scott, man, 1998, the summer of 1998. I was an intern
Where?
At the church in Switzerland. That's when we first connected.
Yeah.
And from that point on, I mean, we've remained in touch.
Yes.
We call each other. He's the Holy Ghost man.
Really?
We actually taught, funny enough, we're talking about, we taught that summer a Bible study on the book of Acts together at that church when I was an intern. But yeah, long history. And then Paris, going to Paris when he was there, you know, went out there. And salt of the earth, salt of the earth guy.
He's told me about you.
So you're doing, what's your role? What's your role there? What are you doing?
I'm one of the pastors here and run a couple of nonprofits in town and... Yeah, just try to stay in good trouble. So Cleve and I do stuff together in an organization that we formed called Project Curate. And
Wow.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Yeah. Well, I better go here. I got my colleague.
But
let me just, one other connection. You're in Houston, Rice University, Ruth Turley.
Yes.
Have you ever run into her, a sociologist?
Yeah, we were together at an event about a month ago talking about Houston and stuff. And that woman's awesome. I mean, she's
powerful.
Just like,
we were an undergrad together. Her and her husband, Steve.
Yes.
Who we were at the undergrad. So we were, anyway, there's a lot of good folks.
That's awesome. Well, I wish I could hug your neck.
Good people. I know, man. Good to meet you here again. And
you too.
And Andrew, great to see you, and you know, I hope to see you on the golf course sometime.
Yeah, let's make it happen, Dean Powery. I appreciate that. We loved having you on. Thank you for the conversation, and just have a wonderful rest of the week and end of the semester.
Hey, thanks so much.
Thanks, Luke. Right. Yeah, this week coming up in Chapelwood, we've got a new sermon series we're kind of jumping into called New Beginnings, and we'll be looking at Genesis and some of the other stories out of that really kind of form the foundation of how we understand what it means to be human and, you know, broken and all that stuff and the way that God puts us back together. So we're going to be traveling those old, familiar, but like deeply personal stories, which will be great.
Mm-hmm.
And then this last year we started a Sunday school class called The Crossing that meets at 9:45, and it's just been a Andrew, you came in this weekend in clutch form.
Yeah, I did a lot of crying and a lot of teaching at the same time.
It was great, though. And that's a kind of community at Chapwood where we're trying to figure it out as we go, in a sense that we know that people coming back to church and from the pandemic, and how do you wrestle with faith and doubt? And then the other thing too that I'm really interested in that space is how we really understand, form, and articulate a more mature spirituality, one that moves us beyond kind of these binaries of in out. Or I doubt, so I don't have faith. I mean, all that stuff is just kind of, it's maddening after a while. I have a hunch that it all belongs.
Yeah, yeah. And it's a great spot to find a community that's deeply working to get to know one another. That neighboring is a core value that they have to want to get to know you, to find out about you, and then walk alongside. It isn't just a cordiality, but it's an intentional kind of place to find connection.
That's right. We've got a Mother's Day that's coming up in a couple of weeks, and the youth will be doing some really wonderful things, hosting a special service or a gathering at 9:45 in the fellowship hall as well. And so you want to be made aware of that. There's just a lot of great things happening at a Chapwood, and places to connect and to grow both deep and to make the friendships that really transform your life. And so we hope that you'll be a part of what's unfolding in this community. If not, find it in the place that you're at, because relationships, as you said earlier, Andrew, really are the key to liberation, freedom, and depth. And so hope that you're finding that where you're at. So, well, I'm Matt Russell.
And I'm Andrew Wolf.
And this is Pod Have Mercy.